We want to study together this morning a little bit about how the gospel works in our own lives, however. I believe that most of us that are here this morning, those of us who are of age, for any rate, are Christians. We're members of the body of Christ. And so we are going to look this morning at how we can allow the gospel to continue to work in our lives. We know that the gospel worked in our lives initially to convert us to Christ, to bring us to submit to His will in becoming a Christian, but sometimes we let that be the end of that, and we don't allow it to continue to work in our lives. So this morning we're going to study from the topic, the Christian versus sin. The Christian versus sin. Now tonight we're going to be talking on our spiritual health regimen about some more spiritual math. We're up to addition. I think that's probably somewhere in kindergarten or first grade. So we've got a ways to go before we get to the heavy stuff. But we're going to talk about addition tonight. So come back for that. But this morning we want to talk about the Christian versus sin. There's a battle going on in each of our lives. I'm not talking about the cosmic battle of, you know, good versus evil. We know that, we know God versus Satan. But in our life, in your life, in my life, each of us is fighting an individual battle. There's a battle raging. Paul in the book of Romans, if you want to turn to Romans 6 and 7, we'll be looking there today, and really won't be going anywhere else. We're going to be focusing on that section of Scripture. That's plenty, though. Two chapters is more than enough. But I want us to think about the fact that there is this raging battle in our lives between the fleshly sinful desires and the spiritual, righteous, godly desires. And the one of those that's going to win out is dependent upon which side we choose. That's why we entitled the lesson, The Christian versus Sin. Because we need to be sure we're on the right side of that battle. Sin and righteousness are fighting in our lives. And we are going to decide whether righteousness wins or whether sin wins. But we need to be sure that we're on the right side of that battle. The battle lines are clearly drawn. And as the old Indian proverb and story goes, that the old Indian man described the battle going on between him. He said, there are two wolves battling inside me, one for good and one for evil. And he says, a constant battle, every day. And the young Indian boy asked him, he said, well, which one is going to win? And he said, whichever one I feed. That's the way it is in our lives. If we feed the sinful desires, that's what's going to win out in our lives. If we feed the righteous desires, then that's what's going to win out in our lives. So we need to think about that as we go through this lesson. Because this lesson is more about one about our attitude toward sin. Do we see sin as the enemy? Or do we see sin as something to be avoided? Or do we see sin as something that's just around sometimes? Or do we see sin as something that we enjoy sometimes? Or do we see some of those sinful things as things that we like so much that we wouldn't want to give them up? What's our attitude towards sin? How do we approach that? The scripture from Romans chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. And I gave the wrong scripture and wrote the wrong one on there. It should have been 3 and 4. That's my fault. Gave Chris the wrong scriptures. But we can really begin in verse 1. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So look at that for a minute. We should be walking a new life, a different life. When we become a Christian, we've gone from being on Satan's side, on the side of sin, to being an enemy of sin. That's the idea. But so many times, we're playing the double agent. We want to pretend to be on God's side while still working for the devil part-time. Or we want to just do some moonlighting for God while sin is our full-time occupation. We need to realize that you can't have it both ways. We have got to decide between the two. But the idea here is one that the Christians in the first century apparently were a little confused about, and I think sometimes we act this way, even though we might not ever say it, we act like this is the case. The question that's asked there in the first part brings us to our first point. Does the availability of grace justify sin? In other words, since I can get grace, does that mean it's okay to sin? Now, of course, we say, well, of course not. But sometimes we act like it is. We act like that's what it means. We act like it means that since there's grace out there, then it doesn't really matter if I do some bad things sometimes, because God will just forgive me for it. I've heard sometimes even jokingly, make the statement, well, it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. Well, that may be true to a degree, but the fact of the matter is, if we can't get permission, then we shouldn't do it and need to get forgiveness. We've got to understand the limits here. We've got to understand the boundaries that God set up. Because if we go into sin with those attitudes, that, well, I'll sin, I'll ask God to forgive me yet tomorrow. I'll ask Him to forgive me next week, or I'll ask Him to forgive me when I'm finished with whatever sin this is that I'm about to do. That's not the proper attitude that a Christian should ever have. And yet sometimes we get ourselves caught up in that. Apparently that's nothing new. The first century church had that same idea. That's why Paul's writing this letter to the Romans here in chapter 6. He said, what? Shall we sin that grace may abound? He said, well, since there's grace out there, we ought to just go on and continue to sin as much as we can so that God's grace can just, so God can just show how gracious and forgiving He really is. And sometimes that's the attitude we have. You know, sometimes with parenting, the children think, well, you know, if the parents let me get away with this little thing, then they'd let me get away with something bigger, so I'm going to try something bigger. School, the kids think, well, if the teacher lets me get away with this little thing, then I can get away with the bigger thing. And we get out in life, and we go, well, if the boss lets me get away with this little thing, then I can get away with the bigger thing. And we go through our life seeing how much we can get away with and how much people will forgive us for. Instead of being the Christian who is against sin, the Christian who views sin as an enemy and wants to stay as far away from that as possible, we want to see how much of it we can get away with. That's the wrong attitude. And that's what Paul is trying to point out here. So he asks the question, shall we continue in sin? And the answer he gives then in the part of the second verse, in the first part there, he says, it's no, of course not. He says, God forbid. God has forbidden us to continue in sin. Now, does that mean we're going to be perfect? No. But it means that we're not going to continue with this attitude of practicing sin, of doing whatever feels good whenever it feels good. We're not going to do that. Because we've started to recognize that sin is the enemy. The same way with someone who has certain medical conditions. Let's imagine someone who has a peanut allergy. Those are very serious. Someone with a peanut allergy, there was a story a couple of years ago about a young lady who had a peanut allergy, and she died because she kissed her boyfriend who had eaten a peanut butter sandwich for lunch earlier that day. That's a serious allergy. Well, somebody with an allergy that serious is going to recognize that peanuts are their enemy because those peanuts will kill them. So they examine every package, every carton, every thing that they buy to make sure there aren't any peanuts in that. In fact, the FDA has even made it mandatory that the food companies that package the food, if they say over in one building they're making peanuts and putting them in jars at Planters maybe, and then over here in this other, they're making almonds and putting them in the cans over here, but it's still on the almonds, it has to say that it's made in the same facility that made the peanuts. Why? Because it could cost somebody their life. If one of those peanuts managed to stray its way over to the almond somehow, you know, somebody got one stuck on their clothes or, you know, so it carried it over to the other building. There's so many things like that that can happen. You know, just the peanut dust, you know, just have to float through the air and get over there on those almonds. So that warning is there. Now, we've got to, as Christians, consider ourselves like the person who has a peanut allergy. We have an allergy to sin. It will kill us. Not just physically, although some sins can kill you physically. It will kill us spiritually forever and ever. Amen. It will kill us. Destroy us. So before we go rushing out and doing something, we need, like that person who has the peanut allergy, to examine that and say, huh, you know what? Even though this particular thing in and of itself may not be a sin, there's going to be some, this is going to be, and this is going to be, and this, and you know what? It's going to be in a sinful situation around it. There's going to be sinful things going on around it. Let me give you an example. There's nothing wrong with playing pool, billiards. Nothing wrong with that. But am I going to go in the bar and go play billiards? No, I'm not going to go in the bar and play billiards. Because of the sinful things that are going on around it, you know, sin, it's almost like a contagious disease. You catch that thing if you get too close to it. You get involved in something with it. Nothing wrong with playing the billiards. But am I going to go play it with somebody who wants to gamble on how many balls I get? No, I'm not going to play that. You see, we've got to understand that we're allergic to sin. When we see a situation that's got some sin in it or all around it, we need to stay away from that situation because that's our allergy that's going to destroy us. And just like that person, they look at that. If it says this product was made in a facility where they made peanuts, they don't buy that product. They go find one that wasn't anywhere near the peanuts. And we need to have that attitude that we stay as far from sin as we can. So he says, God forbid. No, we should not continue in sin. Instead, baptism begins a new life. Baptism shows that our sinful life is over and our new life has begun. And in our new life, we're allergic to sin. Now that's something about allergies. You know, some people go through life and everything's fine. And then all of a sudden something triggers an allergy, something that they never bothered them before. All of a sudden they're allergic to it. Miranda had that happen when she had Alexander. You know, she had something that she'd ate her a whole life, never bothered her, and suddenly, here comes Alexander. Now she can't eat anymore. That's kind of rough, isn't it? You got used to eating that and didn't think anything of it, and then all of a sudden, you got to quit because it's bothering you now. Well, see, that's the way we were. Sin never used to bother us. Oh, we just go do whatever we wanted to do. And we didn't think a second thought about whether it was sinful or not. We just thought, well, this is fun. I like going to do this, so I'm going to go do it. But then when we became Christians through baptism, we began a new life. And in this new life, we're allergic to sin now. And that makes it hard, because suddenly the things that we used to enjoy doing and that we always did, and it never caused any problem, we just went along with it, everything was fine. Now suddenly those are the things that have become our enemy. And we've got to think, you know, it's one thing if all life you've been allergic to certain things and you just, you know, you knew from birth, you know, as soon as your parents taught you all grunt, you just knew you never did this or that. You just couldn't do it. But it's much harder in the middle of life. You know, the same thing applies to those who get diabetes, or maybe it's high blood pressure, and suddenly the doctor's saying, you know what, you can't eat this and this and this. Well, but I liked eating that. Well, that's the way it is with sin in the life of a Christian. Those things that we used to like, we can't like those things anymore. We can't have those things anymore. They're not good for us. They won't help us to be healthy. So, does the availability of grace justify sin? No, certainly not. Grace is there to forgive us of that sin, but it's not there to be taken advantage of. It's not there to be abused. In fact, if we go into it with the attitude that we're just going to use it whenever and however we feel like, we'll find that there is a limit to how much grace God will give. He will not continually pour out His grace on someone who is rebellious and stubborn like that. King Saul found that out. The boys saw about that. We talked about that this morning in our class, about how King Saul just stubbornly did what he wanted to do anyway. Cain found out about that. Cain did what he wanted to do. God kicked him out of, sent him off. Couldn't be with the rest of the family. Okay, what about the second thing then? Does the fact that we're under grace and not the law, does that justify sin? Does being under grace justify sin? That's what he discusses beginning in verses 15 and following. And the answer again, of course, is no. But he answers it in three questions. See, the question, first of all, in verse 15 that is asked is, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? See, the law said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. And now Jesus came along and he said, hey, live for God. But, you know, we're not keeping that old law anymore. So people say, oh, I'm free. I can go do whatever I want to do then. Since I'm not under the law anymore. And sometimes we have that attitude. So can we sin if we're not under law? No, because remember Paul said, and to the Gentiles I became as one not under the law, though I am not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. So even though we're not under the old law, that doesn't mean we're lawless. We are under a law, but we're under the law of grace. We're under the law of Christ, which is certainly a much better law to be under. Now, there are all kinds of different laws. There was law under Adolf Hitler. There was law under Saddam Hussein. And there is law here in the United States. Now, if you got to pick, which one would you prefer? Which law would you prefer to be under? Our law or their law? Well, I would think that, see, because of the freedoms that we have in so many ways, that would be a very simple choice for us to make. You see, the old law was very restricting and very specific about every little detail of life and very hard to live with. But the new law that Christ brought, it gains more freedom. It's more like the law that we have in our own country where we have some freedom. We can travel to place and we don't have to worry about those things so much. You know, we can go where we want to go, do what we want to do within limits. But still, there are certain things that are against the law, aren't there? Well, under the law of grace, there are still some things that are against the law. So we're not under the law, we are under grace. Can we just go on sinning? Well, no. He gives the answer in three questions. Beginning in verse 16, he says, well, didn't you know this? You know, don't you know? First of all, he says, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. So in other words, he says, you've got to pick. You have to choose. Are you going to be servant to righteousness or servant to sin? You've got to pick one. And once you've picked, once you've yielded yourself to that servant, you obey what you've yielded to. You obey. Because once you become a servant, you have to obey your master. They said, you can become a servant of sin, and then you'll have to obey sin. But if you become a servant of righteousness, then you don't go obey sin anymore. Now think about that. Most of us have had a job at one time or another in our life. We've worked for somebody. Well, if you're working for one employer, and an employer from another company comes and tells you what to do, do you do what that employee from the other company comes and tells you to do? Why, no, of course not. That'd be ridiculous. You serve the company you work for. You serve your manager or your boss. Well, it's the same way with spiritual things. If we've yielded ourselves to righteousness to have God as our boss, then we obey God. And we don't obey Satan when he gives us some, well, why don't you do this? Well, no, you're not my boss. You know, look, you're not the boss of me. When Satan tries to tempt us with something, we need to tell him, you're not the boss of me. I'm going to do what my boss says, not what you say. And we need to get that through our heads. We need to understand that he works for a rival company. He's trying to put us out of business. We need to fight against that. And sin is the enemy. Then he asks the next question. Don't you know, this is in verses 21 through 23, he talks about this, don't you know that there is fruit at the end of life? In other words, that you're going to get a paycheck at the end of your time? You know, we expect, you know, work, I got a paycheck. Well, the same thing is going to be the case here. And he says, beginning in verse 21, what fruit had you in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In other words, sin, the wages of sin, is death. So you live the sinful life, you serve Satan, and you get rewarded with death. Not a very good paycheck. But if you serve God and serve righteousness, then the gift of God, God doesn't just reward you according to what you deserve. He gives you bonuses. He gives you gifts. He gives you above and beyond what you should have gotten if you're working for Him. So he says the gift of God is eternal life. So those are the two choices that we have to face here. And then he says the third thing. Don't you know that you must serve the law that you live to? You serve the law you live to, or that you're alive to. You know, there are laws all over the world. There are laws all over this country. But the laws that we serve here in Alabama, here in Butler, may be different than the laws that other people serve in other cities or in other states or in other countries. So we serve the one where we live. That's the one we obey. That's the law we obey. And it's the same way in spiritual matters. If we're a child of God, living in God's family, living in His kingdom, then we serve the laws of His kingdom. So Paul asks us these questions. Don't you know that? Don't you know whoever your master is who you serve? Don't you know that at the end of life, whichever one you serve is the one that's going to get you your paycheck? You know, if I work for the church here, I'm not going to go to Meridian and ask some church over there for my paycheck. That'd be ridiculous. If you work at Piggly Wiggly, you're not going to go to IGA and pick up your paycheck. Why, they're in competition against each other. They're not going to pay you for working at the other store. And don't you know that you got to serve the law you live under? That's what you serve. See, in Butler, there are certain laws. In Lisbon, there are certain laws. There are different ones in Lisbon than there are in Butler. Different rules. You got to abide by those if you live in that town. Different rules in Alabama than there is in California or New York or Michigan or somewhere else. It's different. We've got to get used to that. Okay, then. So this law, it sounds like this is a pretty bad thing, this law. So should I conclude that the law is sin? He asked the question in chapter 7 and verse 7. Is the law sin? No, definitely not. Law and sin are very different. He points this out to us in verses 8 through 12 there of chapter 7. They're not the same thing. The law points out what the sin is, but the law isn't the sin. It just describes what the sin is. It lets you know how far you can go without getting into the sin and where the sin starts and stops. That's what it does. It's not the sin. Certainly not. Well, okay. It's not the sin, but it does, it tells you what the sin is and gives you the consequences of that sin, the death that the sin brings. So, should I conclude the law causes death? Well, that's the conclusion sometimes. I said, well, see, I went over there and shot somebody, but the law, if it wasn't for the law, I'd have been fine. But they put me to death. It was their fault. No. But that's the way we think sometimes. We think God's law is a bad thing because it punished the evildoer with death. But it was God's law. God's law is perfect. It was written by God. And Hebrews describes that for us, that he found fault, not with the law itself, but he found fault with them, found fault with the people, because the law was so perfect that the people couldn't keep it. And it's the same today. If we tried to keep the law, we wouldn't be able to. No one but Jesus ever kept the law perfectly. So, should I conclude that the law causes death? Here's the question. In verse 13, he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? In other words, did the law bring death? Was what is good made death to me? Did God's good law become a bad thing to me? Again, God forbid. No, that's not what happened. What the law did, he explains in verses 14 through 24, is he explains that what the law did was the law just showed you what was really going on. The law showed you things as it really was. Sometimes we may not like what we see in the mirror, but the mirror doesn't lie to us. The mirror doesn't cause the teenager who's about to go out on their first date to have acne. The mirror didn't make it happen, but the mirror's not going to pretend it's not there. The mirror's going to show you what's really there. The mirror does not cause the fella's hair to start getting gray, or the lady's hair to start getting gray. The mirror didn't make that happen. But the mirror's not going to lie about it either. The mirror's not going to cover it up and retouch those places where it's getting gray. The mirror's just going to show you what's there. And that's the way God's law worked. It did not make the people sin. It did not make the people die. It just showed them what was already the case. just showed them reality. And we don't like being shown reality sometimes. We like to live in a fantasy world where we can pretend that things are the way we want them to be. You know, we like to live in a world where we still have the energy and the look and the figure that we had when we were 18. You know? And it's not the real world, and the mirror shows us the real world. And that's what God's law does spiritually. It shows us where we really stand. We can pretend that we're righteous. We can think that we're Christian. Of God, the purpose of it was, see, under the old law, the purpose of that law was to show you're sinful people. You need a Savior. You're dead. Spiritually, what that mirror showed to the person who looked into the law of God and the old law, what the mirror showed was a dead, rotting corpse. Oh, that's not a pleasant sight. And so Paul says, what, did that become death to me? No. The law just shows the situation as it really is. Okay, then now, you get to that point where you see what really is. Then we come to the final question in chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "O wretched man that I am." See, Paul says, oh, wow. Now, after look at that, finally saw what a horrible person I really am. I finally saw spiritually my true condition as lost and doomed. And without hope of being able to fix it for myself. What a wretched man I am. And he asked one more question. Who shall be able to deliver me from the body of this death? Who can deliver me from this death? I'm dead in my sins. And see, this is what he's trying to get us to understand. As Christians, why would we want to go back to being that way? Why would we want to be dead and rotten and wretched and blind and poor and all of, you know, you think of any bad description of a person that you know, of a horrible situation to be in. Why would we want to go back to that? Is there one who can be my deliverer? Is there? Who can deliver me from this death? And then he gives the final answer. And for once, thankfully, he doesn't just ask a question. All through, he's been just asking questions to answer the questions. Now, finally, he gives a direct answer. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He said, yes, there is someone who can deliver me. Jesus can deliver me. I can't deliver myself. Nobody else can deliver me, but Jesus can. And he goes on to say in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." See, the law of sin and death is, if you sin, you die. That was the law. Ezekiel, that's what he said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Now, the soul who sins, that's every one of us. The soul who sins, that's every one of us. God said, it'll die. See, that's why that old law was so harsh, because it showed you the circumstances you were in. And Paul knew that. The soul who sinned. He knew he was the soul who had sinned, and he knew he was dying. He was going to die. He said, "Can anybody save me from that?" Because see, in the Old Testament law, there really wasn't a whole lot of encouragement. I mean, there are a few places, if you read carefully, there are some indications of God working, but most of the people didn't see a lot of those prophecies. They didn't know those things were coming. They were just seeing all the bad situation they were in. A lot of them didn't realize that there was going to come a time where God was going to send His Son and bring grace and mercy. We need to understand, we are very fortunate that Jesus Christ has come. And notice what He says, though. There is no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, there's an important part of how we're walking there. If we become Christians, we're baptized, we're supposed to have died to the old man and walk in newness of life now. But if I go back to walking after the flesh, I'm like the dog that returned to its vomit, or the sow that returned to wallowing in the mud and mire. Why would I go back to that? Why would I keep wanting to engage myself in those things? Sin is our enemy. As Christians, we need to be less worried about terrorists that might blow up buildings and a lot more worried about the sin that might destroy our souls. Now, sometimes we get all wrapped up in this physical life and we forget that there's a spiritual life that's much more important. The Christian versus sin, sin versus the Christian. If you're here this morning, perhaps as a Christian, you have not put off the old man. Maybe you've allowed those old ways to continue living in your life. You have buddied up with the enemy of sin instead of recognizing sin as the true enemy and avoiding it, as the saying says, to avoid it like the plague. Because it is the plague. It is the spiritual plague of the world. And it's far worse than any physical disease. It will destroy. If you're here, so as we stand and as we sing.